prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and we thank you, Father, for the fact that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray that you might help the hearers here to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll have to excuse me. I'm still recovering from dental surgery, so to speak. So if I sound a little bit of rough around the edges, you'll understand why. Let's take a look in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:5. And in this section, we're dealing with the exhortation to the wives to be submissive to their own husbands. In verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands," and includes the example, even if your husband is unsaved, this biblical command still is in effect. And we already dealt with the fact that the wife's focus to win over her husband is not her external looks, and that's not the main focus. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's the hidden person of the heart in verse 4. We transition into verse 5, dealing with the Old Testament example. The Old Testament example of a submissive attitude was Sarah, and Sarah obeyed Abraham in verse 6, calling him Lord. Lord is a polite dress of authority. Here it's we use the word sir or any other expression that would express the wife's submission to her husband. We won't have to use that exact word today, going around calling your husband Lord. We think about Lord and ladies in the medieval ages, you know. But to be respectful, though, and that verbiage indicates her internal heart was respectful. And we also pointed out the fact the submission does not mean that the wife cannot add input to even decisions, major decisions. The wife's input is important, and we're going to find an example in Sarah herself. Now, along with that input, though, the husband has, I think, the obligation and right to decide whether that advice is good or bad. And the way to do that is, first of all, go to the Scripture and see if there's any violation of the Word of God. If there's no violation of the Word of God, then maybe you can seek God's advice and counsel through prayer, maybe even asking, as Proverbs does, other wise counselors, other older individuals concerning the decision. There's nothing wrong with going to wise people and asking their advice, those you can trust, and then make the decision. But you certainly want to take to the Lord in prayer. You don't want to be emotional in your decision. You want to make sure that that decision is in accord with the Word of God. Now, we see a couple examples in Abraham and Sarah's life. And let's take a look at, back in the book of Genesis. And Genesis, we looked last week at Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 through 23:3. And you remember when Abraham went outside the land, he got into trouble. And her wife was, almost brought into a harem. And that could have resulted in some disaster as far as the promised seed was concerned. But God intervened in that situation. So Sarah followed Abraham even when her husband made some boneheaded decisions. And it was a faulty decision on Abraham's part, but Sarah followed down into Egypt, and she was still following the Lord's will, but God intervened. And I think sometimes when a husband makes some boneheaded decisions that they're not against Scripture, per se, that the wife can go along, but they should she should certainly pray that the Lord would intervene, or that God would give her a solution how to deal with that issue. But there's other times when Sarah gave some good advice. And look at to Abraham. Abraham wanted to do the opposite, the bad thing again. But Sarah gave good advice, and Abraham decided to do what Sarah advised. Look at Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. Genesis 21, verse 9. Here in the case of the two children, one was by the handmaid earlier, Hagar, and now when Isaac was a little older, we have here the event in mention, verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking or scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Send her and her son away from here. That might seem cruel in light of the situation, but keep in mind, his attitude reflected the disdain at the promised seed, and he could have caused problems just back like in Genesis, the first murderer, you know, Cain killing Abel, and would have put the messianic line in jeopardy. And so Sarah, you know, it seems like a decision made of emotion, but this was a good decision, you know, get her out of here and her son. Send them off, send them away. So they will not jeopardize the promised seed, Isaac. Now, Abraham did not take that advice well, but he did decide to follow through. Notice, the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. It was like, you know, he's my son. He was the first one born to me. He was not the son of promise, but he was the first one born to me. And Abraham didn't really want to do that. He was kind of hesitant in doing so. But he did end up, but God did show to Abraham that this was good. Notice again Revelation here. Now we may not have the direct voice of God speaking to us today. You might say, well, this is easy. Back then God said this is good and this is bad. And then it's easy to know what to do. But God has given us the totality of his word, certainly speaking. And we have those parameters and guidelines. And even when certain things don't fall into those parameters, there's some gray areas that may not be specifically mentioned in the word of God, we should certainly seek the Lord in prayer. And I think God can give us a good indicator of the direction or path to follow, and then seek others' advice. But the problem is when we don't seek the Lord's counsel, and that's the problem we'll see in even in Abraham's life. When he didn't seek the Lord in prayer, when he went outside God's will, he got into trouble. So Sarah's advice was good. Abraham kind of hesitated about this. But notice God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Moreover, Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Notice that. God said, listen to your wife. Think about that. God, listen to her. She has good advice here. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. So it shows you here that a wife could at some times have a godly input on a situation. Here, though, keep in mind, we don't have an unequal yoke, though. We have both husband and wife. They're both saved. So we're not dealing with really the situation in 1 Peter for say that you're dealing with an unsaved husband, because naturally, an unsaved husband will tend toward, you know, the things of the world. But even in things not dealing with sinful matters, there is submission involved. But regardless here, notice God said, listen to Sarah. Listen to her. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. He reminds the promised seed. He gives Abraham a reminder of the promised seed here. And so Abraham decided to do that. Now let's scroll down here. I will also make a nation the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. I'm going to bless him. But the promised seed is in Isaac. So Abraham arose early in the morning, took bread and skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, and he gave it to the boy, to Hagar. He gave him provision, sent out her way. So just kind of like they're out on their own. They have enough goods and to go out. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then even God, we know that God took care of her even in a desperate situation. And later on we have the tribes and nations coming from the bondwoman. Now, find it interesting in the book of Galatians. Let's take a look at the book of Galatians as recorded in God's Word. It's reaffirmed that this decision was a good decision. Paul uses this dealing with legalism and the promised seed here. Verse 28, Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it now is. This is true, generally speaking. Those of us who know grace, legalists will come along and persecute the grace-orientated believer. And that's exactly what is ongoing, but even back in the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? He's quoting Genesis here. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Notice what Sarah said was recorded in God's Word and was authoritative. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Quoting back from the book of Genesis. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, I want to look forward here at a time in Genesis 16 that Sarah gave bad advice to Abraham. So we have one occasion Sarah gave good advice to Abraham, but on another occasion, Genesis chapter 16, let's look at that. Genesis 16, keep in mind this was earlier, so we're going back. What we have earlier, the promised seed was already born. This was before the promised seed, so in time-wise, we're going back. But I want to show you earlier in Sarah's life, she gave bad advice to Abraham. And Abraham listened to his wife, and that got him into trouble on this occasion. Look at this. Abraham, now Sarai, very important. This is Sarai, old Sarah. I would call it, Sarah before her name was changed. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Now this sounds foreign to us, but this was a common practice back then, as far as if you can't bear children, then your handmaid would be carry on the family name and bear children. And that's exactly what was given, that advice. Cultural advice at that time, but that was against the promise, the God's promise. This is clearly bad advice. In your seed shall the descendant be called, not in her handmaid. And so she's thinking according to cultural terms of the day instead of God's promises. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Abraham, notice this, Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. This time he listened. And he said, okay. Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then there sets up this fight ongoing between the two until it elevates and, probably the son having the characteristic of the mother coming through. Why was Isaac mocked? Probably because Sarah did so, or no, Hagar did so, and that culminated later on, as we read in Genesis 29:4, the confrontation and then the separation there of the two. So this was clearly bad. And we have, because of this bad decision, the Israeli-Arab conflict today came out of this bad decision. That the bad advice that Abraham's wife gave against the word of God. Now, where's the fault here? The failure falls on Abram. Abraham was the head of the family. Responsibility to accept or reject that bad advice falls squarely on the shoulders of Abraham. Abraham or Abram is clearly responsible for that bad decision. And he paid for it in some sense down the road. Now, and his descendants did as well. Now, what did not Abram do at this point? I want to show you what's left off. He did not confirm this advice of Sarai with the Lord. Do you see anything in the text where he says, okay, Sarah, you're saying this, going to Hagar, let me pray about it, let me seek God's will, let me find out what the Lord has to say about this, let me go to the Lord. Did he do that? See, the fault was he accepted the emotional advice of his wife. Hey, we waited all these years, and obviously God's not going to honor his promise, and therefore, you know, let's do the cultural thing of the day. You go into my handmaid and produce a child, descendant through her. And she thought, well, maybe that's a fulfillment of God's promise. We waited on God, and now we need to act. No, you need to further wait on God. And I think we get into trouble sometimes when we fail to wait on God. When we try to move in our own flesh, do something, just make something happen. I think sometimes let's just make it happen. And we make a bad decision in our flesh instead of waiting on God. Continually wait on God. If God has you in a waiting pattern, well, then you need to continually wait upon God. And let God provide the answer. And don't try to do it through the strength of your flesh and make things happen. And here, obviously, the fault was on the head. Abram was the head of the home, and he should have consulted God, and he failed to do so. So here we have good advice and bad advice. Sarah gave good advice at one time and gave bad advice. Abraham responded by seeking the Lord, or God revealed to Abraham what he should do, and he carried through, and that was good. On this other occasion, Abram did not consult God and brought great disaster. What I'm pointing out here is not that in major decisions, a wife cannot give significant input in that decision, but Sarah always had a respectful attitude toward Abraham, and that's very important. Even when he made some wrong decisions, Sarah supported Abraham as far as being a husband, but the Lord worked those things out. Now, I've always said, don't do things that are sinful. If your husband asks you to do something that is sinful, certainly you do not want to do that was sinful, because we ought to obey God rather than man. And that only includes governments, that includes marrying the marriage. We need to obey God, and we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is even above our family. But I know in a Christian marriage, as you love God with all your heart, that parlays and carries over naturally in love for your family members, and especially your wife and your spouse. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. Peter giving the example of Sarah's submission, calling Abraham Lord, he says, whose daughters you are. Keep in mind, he's speaking to Jews, Jewish women here that are scattered throughout the various regions of Asia. So he's speaking to Jewish women. So naturally they would be descendants here, and by imitation they would be daughters of Sarah. You'll be her daughter, meaning you're going to imitate her in the same submissive attitude. And he says, your daughters, if you do good. What is doing good? Submitting to your husband, refraining from evil deeds. That includes doing good. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It includes abstaining from fleshly lust. He says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and that they might, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Same principle applies to winning over your husband. Your godly character can win him over. So he says, you're like a daughter of Sarah if you are submissive to obeying God, and you're submissive to your husband, and you do what is right. Now he says, he adds here in verse 6, without any fear, or do not be afraid with any terror, as the New King James translates it. Let's take a look at New American Standard. New American Standard translation here in verse 6. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, what fear is that? Well, it's maybe the fear of the husband. You're intimidated by the husband's hostility to the Christian message. Or that means that he may try to steer you off from following the Lord. And don't be intimidated by his threats. Christian women are to let nothing terrify or frighten them from their godly course. So don't let your husband's bullying or threatening deviate you or take you away from doing God's will. You always submit, always be obedient to the will of God in spite of the threatenings of your husband, even the terror, intimidation. Keep in mind, the Lord's watching over you. Now, if there's physical abuse, I think certainly at that point, make it clear and no uncertain words to your husband, I'm not going to take this. I'm glad to follow you as my husband, but I'm not going to take this abuse, nor my children, and therefore we're going to separate until you decide to change this attitude. You don't seek for divorce at that point. You seek for separation to protect you and your children. You may even do it legally, or may simply go away for a day or two and see if the husband's attitude has changed. Always keep in mind, separation is always for the purpose so that the husband will wake up, and then later you'll be reconciled. That's the goal. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is not, I'm going to leave you so later down the line I'm going to get a divorce. The goal is, I'm going to separate because we're in danger, and then I'm going to do that so that the husband can change his mind about his actions. And therefore, you can be reconciled back together again. Because going back to Genesis, marriage is intended for a lifetime. It certainly is in God's eyes. And so the vows, till death do you part, do mean something. Now, let's deal with the husband now. Now, having dealt with the wife, let's deal with the husband. And verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What about the responsibility of the husband? The word on heir means a married man, of course, and husbands, they are to likewise dwell with understanding. What does a likewise refer to? Well, it continues the fact of honoring all. Honoring all. Back in 2:17, Peter says, honor all people. Honor all people. And the husband can bestow honor upon her wife by dwelling with her according to understanding. She can respect her wife. So submission doesn't mean that there is a disrespect for her as a person. There's a disrespect for her ideas. There is a disrespect for the way she acts. I don't think that is the nature of submission at all. Here, you can respect your wife and her unique makeup, her unique nature, and therefore the husbands are to honor the wife. Now notice, it never says a husband is to submit to his wife. There is no such thing in Scripture as this mutual submission business. You know, someone has to make the final decision. There's a head, there's a tail. There's someone who leads, and there's someone who follows. And this is a biblical order. It's not mutual submission. You hear a lot of evangelical feminists who try to tout this idea, well, we're equal partners, and there's this, we're half and half. We both make decisions together. Now, you can make a decision together, but again, the responsibility falls on the husband's shoulders. He is the final arbitrator in the decision-making process. So you don't have this idea of, well, I submit to you and you submit to me. A husband is never, never, ever exhorted to submit to his wife. And that includes verses like submitting yourself one to another. That doesn't mean mutual submission. We've already dealt with that, those passages in Ephesians and Colossians. That means some to others. We can translate it, submit whom to whom. And it shows, scriptures show that nature of who to submit to. But it does say to honor. I think honor code, Christian honor code, would include how the husband treats his wife. He would treat his wife with respect. He would treat his wife with understanding. He would treat his wife with a knowledge of her needs and deal with them accordingly. So likewise, dwell with them. Notice the word dwell with them. The word sun oikeo in the Greek translates this phrase, dwell with them. It means to live with or cohabit. Meaning, as naturally in marriage, you live together. Cohabit together. When you hear the word cohabit today, what do you think of? Two people that are not married living together. Cohabiting together. And this is not the biblical norm. The cohabiting exists between a married woman and a married man together, not someone else's married woman or married man. Your own partner. So the idea of dwelling with them means you live together with them. And this refers to the day-to-day relationship. So it's an ongoing thing. But the connotation here can also have a connotation even in the bedroom. The sexual relationship can come into play with understanding. We're not going to get too much into that. But the idea is know your wife completely, knowing her physical needs, her spiritual needs, her emotional. Treat her as a whole person. You know, not just an object of your desires. It's not just physical. She has an emotional element. She has a spiritual element, especially if she's saved. So you treat the wife together with a complete understanding for her person. The word gnosis with understanding means practical knowledge. Husbands, you need to examine your wife. You need to know, her mood swings. You need to know her likes. You need to know her dislikes. You need to know when she needs encouragement. You need to know when you need to come alongside of her and say some kind things to her and help her through situations. Have her look up to you in a sense as a leader. Have her to respect you because you care about her and every single element of her being. And so this, the husband dwells in understanding. He knows his wife completely in and out. I find this interesting. We always joke about, what does a woman want? I know there's an old red-green script, a bunch of middle-aged guys sitting around, what do women want? And there was silence. And they were looking at each other, yeah, really, what do women want? It was like, wow, we're clueless. After all these years of being, we still don't know. We have no idea. What do they want? Well, I put it this way. Well, maybe at husbands, we should pay more attention. Right? Sometimes guys are clueless. Just be honest. As a guy, I'm telling you. Sometimes we're just a blue. Just guys, they're focused on one thing. And women have peripheral vision. They can look at 20 things at once, and they're thinking about 20 things. You're thinking about this thing over here, and you're just like, okay, I'm looking at this object right here. No, I'm thinking about this over here. It's like, the vision is different. I'm telling you, just the natural makeup between women and men. Men are just, I got this thing and on my mind, nothing else, not these 20 things over here, just this thing right here. And the wife takes the whole, all of it in. And so we got to consider that. We think differently. But we can still make observations, guys. You can still be observant. You can still pick up on things. And you know what sets your wife off, what upsets her. And certainly you do not deliberately try to irritate her or upset her. You know how to come along and encourage her. You know what to do as a guy. And just do it. And dwell with her. Learn about it. If you don't know, then ask her. Ask her. See, that's the one thing. You don't have that knowledge and you need to go ask her, okay? You know, what do you like? You ask her, you know, you're buying her something, you know, what's your favorite color, or what, you know, this and that. Some details about what she likes. So dwell with her according to understanding. Understand her spiritual, her emotional, and physical needs. Now, part of this can come through divine wisdom, how to treat your wife. We can look at the scriptures, knowing the husband's responsibilities, and through doctrinal instruction, this understanding can come about. So not only just knowing practically your wife and knowing what she wants, but also dwelling with understanding, I think, certainly includes a knowledge of the Word of God. It doesn't exclude that. See, we need a complete knowledge of the Word of God. What does God want me to do? And how does God want me to interact with my wife? And so doctrinal instruction will bring about a better knowledge of your wife. And this includes commitment in marriage. Love and commitment certainly includes forgiveness as well. You can't live in a marriage long without having a fight unless you don't talk to each other. That's not good either. That's a sign of sin too. If you just shut off all communication in marriage, that's sinful. That is. You need to communicate. But this certainly comes about, this awareness comes about through understanding and also forgiveness. I think there needs to be forgiveness. And we want to forgive the unsaved, but certainly we won't want to forgive our spouse. What? She's your partner. She's an heir together, grace of life. You know, we want to forgive someone else that you don't even know, but not your own spouse. And that's a shame. As a Christian, godly Christian man, forgiveness certainly comes into play. And then forget. Forgive and forget. Put it behind you. And do it as unto the Lord. And then give honor to the wife. Notice here, the word honor is the word Greek word time, spelled T-I-M-E. And it means respect or esteem. Do you esteem your wife? Do you... So in one sense, you put her on a pedestal, not that she is above you as far as authority, but you value her as a beautiful prize. And you put her up. You respect her. You don't put her down. She's not beneath your feet, in a sense. Yes, she may have to submit to you, but she's not something to walk over. She's not something to rub your feet on, as some husbands just disrespectful in how they treat their wife. And that's not biblical. You need to see her as something of great pride. How would you treat a material item that you love? How would you respect a material item that you value highly? See, you wouldn't treat that item that way, no matter what that item is. Well, we treat a material item with respect in that sense. We're afraid to drop it, or say it was an electron, we're afraid to drop it or do anything or get any smudges on it. What about your wife? You know, she's a living human being. She's a person. She's someone of great value. And that's the honor code. We see that. The husband needs to see in that light. She is something to be esteemed. And notice, and then she is physically weaker, as to the weaker vessel. Now, the idea is, the word in the Greek literally means without strength. The Greek word here means without strength. And so I think this refers to physical weakness, generally the makeup of men and women. Men are created physically different than women. I know there are women bodybuilders out there and all that, but generally speaking, though, this is true. This is true, generally, of the physical makeup of men and women. And therefore, if a woman, our body is made out of dust, or we can put it as a clay vessel, consider your wife a valuable clay jar. Fragile and valuable. Think about that. I was cleaning windows one time. I've come closest to the breaking something, and I bumped into this Chinese vase. It was on a pedestal. I turned around, I bumped into it, and I saw a thing tottering. And I reached out right before it hit the ground, caught it. I caught that thing right before it hit the ground. I was like, whew. Man, think about, I don't know how much that thing cost, but I guess it was pretty valuable. And then I'm wondering, why did they put it in the hallway, but instead of enclose it in glass, you know? That's their decision. And an owner probably, why'd you bump into it? I'm sure he wouldn't say it in those kind words. Think about your wife as a beautiful vase. And I think this is appropriate translation, the way it's described here. Something that's breakable, easily broken, but valuable. So something that is to be treated with kid gloves. Something that is treated with respect and care. So as you would a clay vase, you want to treat it with value. You want to treat it with care. And you don't want to be like the old expression, bull in the china shop. You know, just running over and, you know, your husband just bark out orders to your wife and yell it out and treat her like one of the guys. Well, she's not one of the guys. Hello. She's not one of the guys. Yeah, sure, you talk around the guy differently than you should your wife. You know, you need to wake up to that fact. You need to treat her differently. She is a weaker vessel. And so you're not to lift up your hand to her. See, and husbands get, this speaks of physical abuse, I think, in the sense that husbands who lift up their hands against a wife, you're striking a wife, is like dropping a vase. What do you think is going to happen? You know, wife is weak, the weaker vessel. You're not only physically damaged, there's emotional damage that can occur. When you, even yelling in anger. See, guys don't, I think so, they don't register that, even saying, you know, I think we think that, you know, it's no big deal. You know, like two guys can get in an argument, yell, you know, scream, downright get nasty. And then the next day, shake hands and it's all over. You know, it's like, this is one of the guys, you know, we express our anger, we express our emotion, we just get it out, and it's out there, and there a guy lets it out, and throw punches, you know? You know, like two guys, you know, throwing punches in the bar, and then they get up, and yeah, help you, here you go, buddy. Just broke your nose. No big deal, right? It's not going to happen with the wife. No. Here you go, honey. I'm going to help you out the floor. Everything okay? Yeah. No, I don't think so. It's different. Totally different. And therefore, you don't treat your wife like you treat one of the guys. And this, you know, you don't, you ever, ever, never, ever raise your hand against your wife. Never, ever. And that's what, that needs to be ingrained in young men. Even with sisters, don't hit a woman. Ever. Ever. It's never acceptable. Never. And she is to be treated with fragility in the sense that she is fragile. She is fragile. And she's valuable. And you don't treat her that way. You don't shove her. You don't push her. You don't yell and scream at her. You don't make fun of her. You don't call her names. You don't mock her. You don't degrade her. you may graciously disagree, but certainly you don't mistreat her. Now, because a woman is a weaker vessel, the man is never permitted under any biblical principle or under any circumstance to strike his wife. A man who would strike a woman is no man at all. He is a bully. Think about that. And here, let me read you, continue here, Colonel Theme. He has some good points on this. He says, this man who would strike a woman is no man at all. He is a bully. He has an evil, distorted, and twisted mind. He is out of control. No man has the right to strike a woman or to dominate her by force. When it says weaker vessel, it means to give honor or grace to the weaker vessel, not to give her blows or abuse. And I think that is so true. We are never, ever to do that and take advantage of our strength as men to put her down. Both the husband and wife are vessels, but the husbands are more typically similar to iron skillets. I think it's Dr. McGee. No, it's Tom Constable. There he is, Tom Constable. He says, let me start over. Both the husband and wife are vessels, but husbands are more typically similar to iron skillets, whereas wives resemble china vases, being much more delicate. They're equally important, but different. And that's true. Now, notice the Bible describes the two as being heirs together. Heirs together. We have here an heir together comes from the Greek word meaning one who participates in the same lot or one who shares life's experiences together. Think of it, there's no other person that is daily with you sharing the same life experience as your spouse. Think about that. That's why there's no one that can replace them. There's no one together that lives through the ups and downs of life with side by side with you. That's a beautiful picture here of enjoying life together. You're going to go through the rest of your life together. Why can't you treat your wife with honor? See? You're experiencing the ups and downs of life. You're in it together. The good and the bad. And that's, again, the marriage vows. Is better or worse? Maybe economically it's tough. Maybe go through some tough financial times, but you go through it together. You go through it united together. Maybe you have to go through, later in life, physical disabilities. But you go through it together. You've been with a partner for 20, 30, 40 years, and now they're disabled. Now they can't tend for themselves. You shared life experiences, the good, and the up and down now. Why not the bad? You're there together. You don't abandon them in their old age. You're there together because of your love. You're heirs together of the grace of life, the grace of living. And this is God's enablement for everyday living. God gives us grace no matter what situation we face. And he says here that if you don't treat your wife with honor as a Christian man, then your relationship with God is affected. Your relationship with God is hindered. Notice your prayer life is hindered. It says here that your prayers may not be hindered. And your prayer life can be hindered if you say, well, I just had an argument with my wife. I can go to God with anything. Wait a second. If you don't resolve that with your wife, you're out of fellowship with your wife. You're mistreating her. And then God says, I'm not going to listen to you until you get it resolved. Your prayer will be hindered. Because if you can't pray out of fellowship and expect God to bless your prayer. It's impossible. If you're in anger, you're out of fellowship, your fellowship with God is broken at that point. See? So we kind of get this dichotomous. Well, I'm going to live one way. You know, my relationship to my wife or my family has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Oh, yes, it does. You can't separate the two. They're all part of the spiritual life. They're all woven in together. They're all mixed in together. And I can't separate my relationship with God and put it in a box. Here it is. Here's my relationship with God on Sunday, and this is my relationship with my family throughout the rest of the week, and think that if I have a bad relationship here, I can have a good relationship here. It won't happen. Your prayers will be hindered at that point. If you don't respect your wife, if you don't honor her, if you have anger, mental attitude sins against her, you better deal with that before you go to God in prayer, because your prayers will be hindered. Now, this can be if you have a saved spouse, both of your prayers are hindered at that point. You're out of fellowship with your spouse, you're out of fellowship with God. Your prayers are hindered as a couple. Look at Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Because if I have a mental attitude of unforgiveness, what will happen? Jesus said what will happen. He gave this principle here in 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's experientially. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, and that men generically, any men, women, can include husband and wife, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is not talking about how to go to heaven. Keep in mind, it's talking about relationships. So, human relationships, if I have unforgiveness in my heart, then my God will not forgive me when I sin. Meaning, at that point, I'm out of fellowship. Keep in mind, what restores fellowship? 1 John 1:9. Owning up to sin. What if I don't want to own up to that wrongdoing to my spouse? I'm out of fellowship with who? Her and with God. See? I'm out of fellowship with both partners. And keep in mind, early on, when there was a book was recommended and described the marriage as a triangle. And husband's here, and the wife's here, and God's here. And as two are closer together, go closer together to God, the two become closer together in marriage. See? If I'm walking more in fellowship with God, walking in His Word, and the wife's walking in the Word, there's a closeness. And so, if I'm out of fellowship with my wife, if I'm angry at her, if I have unforgiveness toward her, my fellowship with God is broken at that point. Now, I may be saved on my way to heaven, but I'm certainly not walking in a right relationship with God. My prayers are hindered to that point. God says, you know, don't come to me until you deal with this. Basically, if God was down here saying, right there as I am to you, He would say that. He said, I don't want to hear your request. I don't want to hear anything you have to say until you deal with your unforgiveness toward that person, whether your spouse or anyone else. At that point, God's ears are shut. Think about that. Your prayers are hindered. And so your prayer life is affected. Now, Colonel Theme says this, marital strife hinders prayer. One of the greatest reasons for failure in the field of prayer is a lack of domestic tranquility. If there's no domestic tranquility, then your prayer life is affected. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Let's take a look at that. You got it? Thanks. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Notice that. Bitterness is a mental attitude, isn't it? It's a mental attitude. It's a mental attitude sin. See, that's a sin. You're bitter about what your wife said or what your wife did. Says to love them. And I think love, part of that love includes forgiveness. So, I want to examine that. Keep that up there. The word love here is a present in this verse, present active imperative verb, agapeo. It means to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. So you have an appreciation, you have the Christian honor code. Love here is unconditional. It's not simply emotionalism at this point. So even Christian love is not a mere emotionalism. In the world, it's simply mere emotion or sentiment. But that's not the biblical way of love. This is a type of love that the Lord exercised toward us at Calvary, even when we are yet sinners. Christ's love for the church is sacrificial. He gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25. So here you are to love your own wives. Your own wives. And not be bitter. Meaning stop being bitter. Don't behave harshly toward them. So let's take a look back in 1 Peter then. So bitterness toward your wife can hinder your fellowship, your prayer life. Finally then, verse 8. Let's go down to verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Now we transition into the exhortation to all believers, married or unmarried, single married. All of you are to be united together. Now, who's the all here? He's addressing believers. So this would be all believers in the body of Christ. All those believers in the body of Christ. And the understanding would be that these believers are attending local assemblies. And that's where the microcosm of the body in general, there's the macrocosm and the microcosm of the body. There's the body of Christ at large. And there's two aspects of the universal body of Christ. There is a universal aspect, meaning that every believer is spiritually in Christ. No matter if you're in India, Asia, Africa, America, you're a believer, you're in Christ, you're in the body, you're in the family. You're part of this big family. But the practical functioning of the body is in the local assembly. That is a given all the way through the New Testament epistles. How that operates and functions practically is face to face. It's not, you know, it's you can pray for the invisible body of Christ, but it's the visible body of Christ that you minister to and, you know, meet their needs and give toward and so forth that he addresses. So here, there are those, by the way, to deny the universal body of Christ, and there's to deny the local assembly aspect of the body of Christ. I think the local assembly is certainly included in here. And I think this unity comes about through the local assembly. And I think he addressing here believers who are part of a local fellowship. All of you be of one mind, like-minded. Like-minded. Now, here we have unity, the doctrine of unity. And I want to introduce here this very important doctrine of unity. What it is and what it is not. And we'll address this in the coming week. Unity is used to signify a oneness of sentiment, affection, or behavior. Oneness of sentiment, affection, or behavior, such as should exist among the people of God. Even the Jewish family, how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Remember Psalm 133:1? Like the oil that was poured on Aaron's beard, you know, the unity there, the believers in the body, in the nation Israel. And the Bible speaks of the unity of the faith. Now, this means the unity of the faith. Look at Ephesians 4:13. There's unity of the people, but there's also unity of what you believe. Ephesians 4:13. There you go. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, this is why God has given pastor teachers. So we might come to spiritual unity. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. It comes through Christian maturity. Now, the unity of the faith here is is agreement of their sameness in belief and the great truths of God. And so the idea here is we agree in the great truths of God, or God's Word, Bible doctrine. So we're all one. And therefore, we should be pressing toward being united as a local assembly. Now, this has some very practical implications here. The expression of that unity externally in verse 8 is compassion and loving fellow believers. There are several aspects of how this unity is expressed. Unity is expressed by mutual love for one another. And there's 21 one another's in the Bible. But I don't think Christians even begin to understand what this is, and especially in our culture in America. We're individualistic. We do our own thing. We're self-sufficient. We come together to hear a message or a sermon. That's what we think Sunday morning is. But we never get involved in corporate life, what's called body life. There's never that dynamic. There's never that interaction. And we need to have that interaction because we're all in this together. We all have spiritual gifts to minister. It's practically manifested in the local assembly. Unity is not between denominations. What unity is not? It's not trying to break down doctrinal walls in order for unity to exist. That's not a biblical basis for unity. No. Spiritually functioning in your spiritual gifts, mutually ministering in fellowship one with another in a local assembly as we all press towards spiritual maturity. And then we're going to further look at that definition next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the exhortation, challenge to the husbands this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we might be godly men, men of integrity, men that will treat, if we're married, we know that those of us here who are, we are to treat our spouses with great honor and respect, and help us to constantly implement this and be honorable unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.